You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Amazing. Great. Well, my name's Mark. I'm part of the team here. And let me extend my welcome to you as well this morning, particularly if you are visiting, and particularly if you are new or exploring faith. We love to be able to have you guys part of us, and just want to honour you, I guess, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, but you've rocked up in a church, just kind of exploring stuff. That's a really great decision, and we'd love to get to know you more and to be able to explore what this thing of following Jesus is. So today we're back in John's Gospel, and we're in chapter 19. It's almost reaching the climax of the good news account of Jesus in John's Gospel. The hours of Jesus' crucifixion, it's like the culmination of all these kind of stories, even in the Old Testament, that come into fruition here. It's like the kind of epitome of where things are going. The writer N.T. Wright calls it the day the revolution began, which I quite like. That's a cool thing. So it's almost like the season's finale. We're kind of here. We don't know quite what to expect, but it's coming, and here we are. Now, as a preacher, if you're given the passage to preach on the crucifixion, you kind of feel like you've struck gold, don't you? You feel like, okay, we're kind of home territory here. This is like the ultimate moment of the Christian faith. And so you're sort of like, oh, yeah, we can preach on these things, preach on those things. But actually, it's interesting, as you delve into John's Gospel, some of the things you expect to find aren't even there. So he doesn't really focus on the sort of brutality of crucifixion. Nails in hands, not there. Crown of thorns, not there. Curtain torn, not there. You're like, what's going on, John? Are you even a Christian? Like, do you not remember those things? But I think it firstly makes us realize what a rich theme of themes and implications the cross has for all of humanity and for us as Christians. And there's so much that we could cover, almost like a whole kind of year-long series on the crucifixion, and still not have done it justice. But there's so many things that we could delve into. And if you're interested in looking at stuff further, I'd really recommend this book called The Crucifixion. It's pretty weighty, so it'll take you a while to get through. But it's by a woman called Fleming Rutledge, who kind of covers a load of different motives of the cross, and it's really brilliant kind of devotional thing. It's a bit of a stretch beyond like a kind of normal paperback, but it's not as dense as like a proper kind of academic text. So really good one to get hold of if you're kind of eager for more after this morning. But I think the other thing is that it reminds us actually that as we approach the Bible, we don't just kind of come assuming we know everything that it's going to tell us already. It's like, okay, the crucifixion, yeah, I heard that a million times, yeah, that's fine. But actually we approach with that sense of freshness that God would speak to us through it, because the Bible is so rich as a document, rich as scripture and theology and even literature, that actually as we come to it, we get to receive it afresh. So should we pray together and just ask that God would do that this morning amongst us? Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus in his glory this morning. Holy Spirit, awaken our hearts. Lord, whether we've like read this a thousand times or hearing for the very first time today, Lord, we pray that you would unveil Jesus afresh to us today. Lord, that we may see with new eyes you on the cross, that you bring fresh revelation and worship of Jesus today to the very depths of who we are, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So John structures this crucifixion narrative in sort of five episodes. So he starts off by talking the notice, where Jesus' kingship is heralded to everyone. Then there's the divided garments that kind of alludes to Psalm 22 and Jesus' ultimate king. We've got this episode where he talks to her about the mother and the beloved disciple, where Jesus creates the new family of God. We have his final words recorded, where Jesus finishes and fulfills it all. And then finally, the pier side, as Jesus pours out life and healing for any who believe. So that's where we're going today, those five kind of episodes. We'll take each one in turn, and we'll hear the scriptures, and then we'll kind of dwell on that a little bit together. So first off, we're going to hear this kind of first episode, which Enrique is going to read to us via the media of, like, out there somewhere. So let's listen to it.
So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written."
So here we have this first episode of the cross where there's this sign, this notice almost as a warning that Pilate has prepared that on behalf of the Roman rulers. So this is something that would kind of be a normal thing almost, that you'd stick on a kind of plaque or sign to, I guess, warn people of, like, look, this guy did these things, so don't do that, otherwise this is going to happen to you. This is a warning sent out across everyone, like, beware, beware. And we get that, don't we? It's sort of like a thing that even in kind of criminal things these days, we'd almost have those kind of classic mugshot pictures, wouldn't we, that kind of come up, that something like that maybe, that you kind of get to know what's going on. Sorry, guys. But here, Pilate puts this sign, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And so Pilate, he's an interesting fellow. Like, at the time, like, sources described him as unrelenting, naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. He sounds like such a lovely man, doesn't he? Such a lovely man. But almost in that, he's had this whole episode where the Jews have kind of forced him to crucify Jesus. And so Pilate, I think, almost a little bit kind of in retaliation, decides it's a good opportunity to stick the boot in with the Jews a bit. So rather than writing, "This guy claimed to be the King of the Jews," he actually writes, "Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews," which obviously is going to really annoy you if you are a Jewish leader at the time, because that's the exact thing that you're annoyed about, that this is not my king. He's not my king. And here it is on the plaque, "The King of the Jews." So they're going to be, like, really offended. It's like blasphemous to them that this is going on. But yet Pilate, in his stiff-necked insistence on this inscription, "The King of Jews," he's almost unyielding and relentless in proclaiming this reality in what is written, that Jesus is the real king. He is the King of the Jews. He is the true and worthy promised Messiah for the Jewish people. He is the one who was anointed to bring God's rule and reign. And here it is being proclaimed. It's almost like mirrors of a prophecy by Zechariah, where it says, "See, daughter of Jerusalem, your king comes, righteous and victorious." It's like Pilate's almost proclaiming this. The Jewish leaders think that they've managed to kind of get one over on Pilate, don't they? They think they've got him under his finger. Now Pilate thinks he's getting one over on the Jews, but it's actually God who is orchestrating all of this to declare the truism that Jesus is Messiah and King. A friend, Ian Galloway, writes that it's so deeply ironic that such a flawed and vulnerable man makes such a clear statement about Jesus. It's not just the Jewish prophets or John the Baptist heralding Jesus as God's new king, but in a mysterious way, God arranges this climactic point of centuries of prophetic tradition for the Roman Empire to declare it to. It's so powerful. It's so upside down. It's so unexpected. And it's interesting. Pilate makes sure it's inscribed in three languages, just so that it's like plain and clear to everyone. It's a bit like this sign that we have by the door. You might have seen it. You might not understand it at all. But we have it just by the door. So it's like, press the red button to get out. And just so it's really clear for everyone, it's written in Ukrainian. It's written in Farsi as well. So that there's no mistake. It's no mistake. You know what to do. And so here, Pilate writes it in Aramaic, which is the common language of the people in Judea. He writes it in Latin, the official language of the armies, and Greek, the language of the empire. And so while Pilate thinks he's declaring the supremacy of Rome, far and wide, what he's actually written proclaims, "Listen up, military powers, rulers and authorities, symbols of strength and power, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the king. Take note, empires, those who are important in this age, the wealthy, those in authority, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is King. Hey there, listen up. All you commoners, everybody, like from the lowest to everyone, Jesus is King." And it ends with this really official-sounding thing, doesn't it? What has been written. It's like, you feel as though you need to say it in a really posh English accent, don't you? But it's almost echoes of similar other royal declarations of the time, which represents something concrete that has happened, but that has lasting implications. It's like a kind of legal sort of authoritative declaration. It can't be altered. It's like, this has happened. This is now ongoing. So we hear Jesus has become king. Jesus is now king. End of sentence. Full stop, pens down, no appeals. What has been written. Jesus is king. Friends, Jesus is king. Will you receive him as king today? Let's move on in the passage.
When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, "They divided my clothes among them, and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did.
So here we have the first of these phrases of this happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled. So we've had like one of these things that the scripture would be fulfilled in chapter 17 of John. Got one in chapter 18, and here we have pow, 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 sort of a quadruple salvo of it has been written so that the scripture might be fulfilled. It's almost like it's coming. Jesus is fulfilling it. Yes, he is doing it. Now, here is the moment. This is it. Everyone, look, this is the moment that it's all coming to a head, that Jesus is fulfilling it all. And so, we get to see that the scripture is being fulfilled. Now, I don't know about you, I think it's just helpful for us to understand what we mean when we talk about fulfilled, because I've been in contexts where almost you kind of see scripture being fulfilled is like this almost like theological fact checker. It's basically like, okay, this thing happened in the Old Testament, and now this thing is happening now, so ding, it passes our checks of almost like what it is to mean. And you can see that here, look, It said it in Psalm 22, now it says it in John 19. So yes, what Jesus is saying is true. Now, don't get me wrong, the Bible is indeed totally coherent with itself, beautifully so. And maybe that's helpful for you to know today that that is the case. But I'm not sure that's necessarily what John or the other writers of Scripture is really getting at when they talk about fulfilling Scripture. So let's have a little look at what John does here. So he says, what's happened has taken place to fulfill the phrase, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments, which is a quotation from Psalm 22. It's like almost direct quotation, which the early readers of this would have been like totally aware of this scripture. It would have gone, yeah, immediately, that's it. But also the broader kind of connotations and what that meant as a Psalm of David and the background and history which came with it. And even just at a cursory glance, you might notice that it starts off with this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, if you've read other bits of the Bible, you might recognize again from Jesus' words on the cross. So what John's doing here, it's not just like, okay, here's an isolated proof text that we can just manage to say, ah, yes, this equals that. But almost John, witnessing together with the other gospel writers, are putting a massive signpost up to say, look, what Jesus is doing here is more than acting out some niche predictive deeds, but in his actions, he's actually enacting and fulfilling Psalm 22 in its truest sense with all the connotations that come with it. So Psalm 22 is both a Psalm of David, so David as like the best of the best, the model true king who would rule with a kind of righteousness and justice, but also to whom God made promises that there'd be one in his line that would ultimately rule and reign forever and ever, that would build God's house and establish the throne of God's kingdom forever. And so the psalm alludes to both of those bits. So as John is signaling that as Jesus enacts the very things that are described in Psalm 22, so it says his life being poured out, his mouth dry, being mocked and scorned, his garments divided and cast lots for, that it's now Jesus of Nazareth that's fulfilling all that David represented as God's ultimate anointed king, and that here is the long-awaited Messiah in the line of David, who in these humiliating moments, he's being stripped, his clothes being gambled away. In these moments, in fact, he is establishing God's rule and reign forever. And so Psalm 22 continues to flesh this out beautifully, as we see Jesus as the one who fulfills all that he's vowed in the presence of the Father and receives his praise and brings about a kingdom where the poor will eat and be satisfied, where all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and the families of nations will bow down before him, where all the rich of the earth will feast and worship, where future generations, us, will be told about the Lord and what he's done, where they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring yet to a people yet unborn, he has done it. In these moments of like being stripped and gambled away his garments, he has done it. This is our king. And now, in that kind of text, you might have noticed this really weird bit about a garment being seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Now, if I was writing a crucifixion narrative, I'm not sure I'd have hemmed in on that detail. Do you know what I mean? It's a bit of an odd thing to kind of go in on. It's like this kind of original high-class onesie, potentially. I don't know. It's odd, isn't it? And theologians have various opinions on what this means, but a seamless garment is how it describes in Leviticus the priestly garments of the high priest who would represent God before the people. And there's also a bit about how not to tear your garment if you're a priest. Even in mourning, even in times of mourning where there'll be kind of national mourning, the priest would not tear their garments because their role was so holy and important. And so in the very same way that the high priest's role was so sacred that their clothes wouldn't be torn even in times of mourning, because they were dedicated to their holy duties, here we see Jesus in a position of ultimate personal humiliation and sorrow. We see him unwavering to his purpose as the ultimate high priest, representing the people before God, once and for all making atonement for sins. So we see these kind of themes of David, themes of priesthood happening as Jesus is anointed on the cross. Let's read on.
Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home.
So we've had these kind of four soldiers that are now contrasted with the four women. They're sort of four soldiers of ultimate kind of division, complete division. John now presents us with these four women who remain near the cross as a representation of the true and faithful believers. It's beautiful. If you want like an example of how Jesus and the Gospels esteem women, I mean, this is it. Like, in a sense, these are the model disciples. And then we have this beautiful phrase. Jesus takes this moment to bring together his mother and his beloved disciple. Now, the beloved disciple in the Gospel of John is John. But it's also written in that way to almost encourage me or you into the story. So almost we too are the beloved disciple. So you can almost imagine yourself. And maybe let's just take a minute. Let's just imagine ourselves. Almost you've journeyed with this man, Jesus, for a few years, and now here he is on the cross, beaten and bruised, about to die. And what does he do? He's exercising such astounding grace. He's thinking of you, making provision for your deepest ongoing needs. So beautiful, even just on the surface level, something poignant and beautiful about Jesus that shows us what God is like. He is one who puts the lonely in families. This is what God does. This is what Jesus is doing. And yet, actually, what we see playing out here is deeper still. What Jesus is doing is powerfully symbolizing the recreation of the family of God in this moment. Those who receive Jesus, like Mary, like John, like you or me, are gathered by Jesus into a new family. The bringing together of the mother and the beloved disciple is a beautiful picture of what Jesus' church is and what Jesus' church does as well. I hope you experience that as part of City Church, but this is what the lofty thing that God has called us to, no less than those that he has gathered in together. And this is like right in the middle of the crucifixion narrative, in the kind of literary structure, like this is the center point. That's quite interesting, isn't it? You'd have thought you'd have like, it is finished as the center point, but he kind of has this right at the center. So right in the middle, as his pivotal final act, Jesus is forming a new people, a new family bound by love, as he calls us as beloved disciples into this beautiful thing that he's orchestrated as his final act. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Almost like pointing to his actual mothers and brothers. And then he points to his disciples and says, "Here are my mother and brothers." And in the actions of Jesus at the cross, in the throes of pain and suffering, can you imagine it? Jesus is bringing about this new family, a new humanity. It's got echoes of Genesis 2 even, where God proclaims woman and brings her together with the man. Jesus orchestrating something of Isaiah 66, which describes a future miraculous birth of a nation where a devastated Jerusalem will suddenly be restored and rejoice with abundant comfort from God. God is doing these things in this moment as Jesus is on the cross, as he's pouring his life out. He is doing something more than just fulfilling all that is past. He is doing a new thing, a new family who see Jesus as Messiah and that believing in him have life in his name. You know, Jesus' crucifixion is not a spectator event. It's not a spectator event. It's not something that we just passively look on and go like, oh, isn't that beautiful? Oh, wonderful. But Jesus himself invites you and I in as beloved disciples as he forms us together, even in these moments. Let's continue on.
Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished."
I don't know whether you've ever completed something epic, maybe like a computer game or an assignment or something. It kind of harks back to my kind of final project at uni, which is this seminal album of my work. Or like years and years of like practice and creativity and ideas and reworking and remixing and recording and mastering and then producing. Finally, you're done with it all, and you kind of feel like that epic moment, just like shouting, "Yes, I've got there! Oh, it's beautiful! Oh, I've accomplished it all that has kind of come together right through to completion. It is finished." But here, Jesus is completing all things. All things have been finished. It's beautiful. This is the same words that Paul uses in that famous passage in Colossians, where he says, all things. It's like, all things. Just take a moment. All things. And in your translation, it then says, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But actually, the words in Greek are the same kind of root, finished, fulfilled. It's like the telos. I can't pronounce the kind of long Greek, but it's all like the same root, the same essence of like finished, or fulfilled, completed. It's all coming together here. There's this essence that in Jesus' death on the cross, all things, all that the Old Testament scriptures bore witness to. It's interesting that there's not a kind of direct kind of quotation here, but all that has been borne witness to is now being brought into full completion. We've touched on it already, haven't we? We've got the echoes of Jesus fulfilling the new creation of Genesis, the high priestly roles of presenting the people before God in Leviticus, the kingship of Jesus, the promises of a new everlasting kingdom, the prophecies that culminate in this new kingdom coming about and God redeeming his people. She's like, completed it, mate. It's been accomplished. It's been finished. It's been fully fulfilled in Jesus. And we could add to that now this quotation of Psalm 69 of a God who saves and vindicates his servant. The redemption by blood and water that's alluded to in the next few verses. The Passover lamb without any broken bones who by its blood makes a way for deliverance from death. John is building this beautiful picture of what Jesus is doing right here on the cross. He is describing to us as listeners, look, all these things are being accomplished. And it's no less than all things. All of the longings of human history, all of your personal longings, find their fulfillment here in Jesus on the cross. Anything of purpose or redemption or suffering, all finds their home here. Jesus is saying, I'm doing it all. And there's this coming together of two finalities, isn't there? Of Jesus thirsting, you can imagine him there on the cross, thirsting in weakness, just like at the very end of himself. And agonizing moments, like breathless, dying breaths, uttering, it is finished. But us being let in on the reality that it is finished is in fact a victory cry. The death of Jesus in John's gospel, it's not simply a scene of suffering and desolation, but it's actually the beginning of great triumph and glory. It's wonderful. Let's continue on.
With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
So Jesus gave up his spirit. This episode begins with a clever play on words of Jesus giving up his paradomi, giving up his spirit, which literally translates to giving into the hands of another, to deliver something, to use and to keep. So Jesus, in this sense, is in one sense giving up his spirit to the Father, but there's this allusions more broadly to the pouring out of his spirit more broadly. And so when we come to then that verse, in verse 34, you see the soldiers piercing Jesus' side with a spear and bringing a flow of blood and water. It's not just blood that flows out of him, but unusually, water too. Now, water has been something of a theme throughout John's gospel. You might remember some of the stories of the woman that says, give me the living water. And Jesus says of living water, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This is what water represents in John's gospel. So as the soldiers pierce Jesus' sides, after it's all finished, a spring of living water welling up to eternal life is poured out, with the implication that this is for any who believe the testimony. This is for you and I. On the cross, Jesus pouring out life and cleansing. And there's this quotation of the prophet Zechariah, who prophesies about the people piercing God himself in the Old Testament, as is happening here. And it says that on that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. And there's echoes of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, who was pierced for our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. So in this moment, Ian Galloway summarizes again that John is bringing these two things together. the piercing of God that leads to the fountain of God's blood and water flowing together. The suffering servant is pierced for sins. The fountain of cleansing flows. So there's this pouring out of cleansing and healing and life for all who will believe. In this moment of finality, Jesus is pouring out this cleansing and healing and life to all who believe. His life given over isn't in vain. This is not the end. For from even his dying body bursts forth a fountain of living water, which is freely and abundantly given and poured out for you and I and all who would believe in Jesus' work on the cross by his Holy Spirit. And there's this interesting reference that seems to kind of, John seems to kind of crowbar in almost. He's like relentless in doing it. And we're going to just dwell on that as our kind of final thing today. But I just wanted us to finish in worshiping. I don't know about you. Like, in a sense, there's not so much kind of loads of like life application stuff of things, but I want us to respond in worship. So, guys, you want to start to kind of make your way up. But as this passage reaches its conclusion, John is like canes this bit about this man who saw it and testifies the truth of what happened, alluding to himself, but as we know, almost like encouraging into it, who writes this testimony so that you also may believe. I guess he's trying to make the point, after all that is past, the point of this isn't, oh, that was such a lovely story, or isn't Christian theology so wonderfully dynamic, or Jesus, what a nice man. Like, it's so that you and I would believe. It's not for anything else. It's that we would believe, and believing have life in his name. Where it all like builds up to this climactic moment, John is like, this is the moment. Will you believe? This moment, will you believe? Will you believe that this one is the King? Will you believe that he has adopted you into his family? Will you believe that he is the one that fulfills it all? Will you believe that through his sacrifice, he now pours out life and healing for you? And so here is a moment for us all to respond. Do you want to stand to your feet? And we're going to together respond in acknowledging the wonder, the kingship of our Lord Jesus together. It's a song that may not be familiar to everybody, but the chorus is really simple that you can join in. All hail King Jesus. This Jesus who's been crowned King and Lord of all. I just want to pray that in this moment of adoration and worship, Jesus, you would again pour out your Spirit afresh on us. That Spirit of life, a cleansing that flow from the crucified Jesus aside. May we know that this morning, and may we adore you, Jesus. Amen.
There was a moment when the lights went out, when death had claimed its victory. The King of love had given up his life. The darkest day in history. There on the cross they made for sinners. For every curse his blood atoned. One final breath and it was finished. But not the end we could have known. For the earth began to shake, and the veil was torn. What sacrifice was made? The the heavens roar. And all hail King Jesus, all hail the Lord of heaven and earth, all hail King Jesus. There was a moment when the sky lit up, a flash of light breaking through. When all was lost, he crossed eternity. The King of Life was on the moon, for in a dark, cold tomb, where our Lord was laid, one miraculous breath will forever change. And all hail King Jesus, all hail the Lord. All hail King Jesus, all hail the Savior of the world, all hail King Jesus, all hail the Savior of an end, all hail King Jesus. Savior of the world. Yeah. And let every tongue bow before the King of Kings, and let every tongue face that is Lord. Lift up your shout, let us join with all heaven singing, holy, singing, holy, cry out, holy, singing, all hail the Lord of heaven and earth, all hail King Jesus, all hail the Savior of the world.
So Jesus, take your rightful place. King, in this place, in our hearts, we surrender. We exalt you as the King and Lord of all, not by might, but by your suffering and your death. What a King! What a King! So we gladly give ourselves to you in worship. And we pray that as we leave this place, we would know the victory of Christ, the lordship of Jesus, and your Spirit pouring out on us and through us to this world for healing and hope and cleansing and renewal, Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have fully accomplished it on the cross. And so we add our voice to that of all creation, declaring you Lord, holy, 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 and saying, come, King Jesus. Amen. Amen.